Let me begin this evening with a quote from Luther's commentary on the book of Galatians with regard to our passage this evening, which is chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. I was reading through Luther's commentary. Of course, you know Martin Luther, who wrote the song we sang earlier, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, a re-lyriced take on a German battle march, and the content of the song reflects that as well. He loved the book of Galatians, Luther did, and he wrote this regarding our passage, a little bit of a lengthy quote, but I think it was good, and I couldn't find myself with the ability to shorten it, because every time I tried to cut it, it was like I was just sawing off a limb. And so I think it deserves the full quotation. The article of justification, he says, is fragile. Not in itself, of course, but in us. I know how quickly a person can forfeit the joy of the gospel. I know in what slippery places even those stand who seem to have a good footing in the matters of faith. In the midst of the conflict, when we should be consoling ourselves with the gospel, the law rears up and begins to rage all over our conscience. I say the gospel is frail because we are frail. What makes matters worse is that one half of ourselves, our own reason, stands against us. The flesh resists the spirit. Or as Paul puts it, the flesh lusteth against the spirit. Therefore, we teach that to know Christ and to believe in him is no achievement of man, but the gift of God. God alone can create and preserve faith in us. God creates faith in us through the word. He increases, strengthens, and confirms faith in us through his word. Hence, the best service that anybody can render God is diligently to hear and read God's word. On the other hand, nothing is more perilous than to be weary of the word of God. Thinking he knows enough, a person begins little by little to despise the word until he has lost Christ and the gospel altogether. Let every believer carefully learn the gospel. Let him continue in humble prayer. We are molested by puny foes, not by puny foes, but by mighty ones, foes who never grow tired of warring against us. These, our enemies, are many. Our own flesh, the world, the law, sin, death, the wrath and judgment of God, and the devil himself. End quote. As you will recall, we're studying Galatians this evening, jumping back into chapter 1 where we left last week. Galatians is one of the first letters that Paul wrote. In that capacity, there are two major and interwoven themes that are found especially in these first couple chapters of Galatians. The first is that Paul is setting out to correct false teachers. False teachers of a false gospel, which is no gospel, a gospel mixing law and grace, a gospel that denigrates the sufficiency of Calvary, and a gospel which makes light of and less of the finished work of Christ. The second theme interwoven with that is a defense of Paul's own ability to speak with authority on this particular issue. And in that, nowhere else in these opening chapters is that latter theme, this need to validate his authority, more needed than right now. He has just pronounced damnation upon false teachers, those who mix law and grace. And he's made a huge statement that if you seek to please men, you cannot be a slave of Christ. And being a slave of Christ, of course, is our identity as Christians. So what he said is if you seek to please men, you can't be a Christian. That's a huge statement. With that now, Paul better be able to back up his testimony. He better be able to say how he claims to speak with such authority. And so what we're going to find in verses 13 through 17 is an illustration from his own life, one that at first seems very unlikely to follow this this bold statement, this bold proclamation. But the more you consider it and the more you look at Paul's testimony and his reaction, the more we realize that this is a testimony that fits perfectly aligned with his statement that you can either try to please men or try to please God. And it's the shocking thing about the whole thing as we unfold it together is that Paul's testimony here in verses 13 through 17 is not really a testimony about Paul. Paul's the foil. The hero of the testimony is God. Verses 13 through 17, though a testimony of Paul's conversion, is really a testimony of how God is the one who doesn't need or seek the approval of men. And so we are to follow God's example in our own lives as we live out our own faith. We're going to see a testimony of Paul's conversion. It's going to give us insight into the conversion of a fierce hater of the Christian faith, a fierce hater of the church. And it gives Paul an opportunity, as Luther was elaborating, an opportunity to speak of the gospel, an opportunity to give insight into what conversion actually looks like, what God's work in salvation looks like. And as we work through this today, hopefully growing in our understanding of the truth of conversion, growing in our understanding of the truth of the gospel, a needed reminder, like Luther was saying, I think that you and I will find encouragement in our own lives to seek after God's will and not man's. First, we're going to see that there is a method of God that is not dependent upon man's assistance. And secondly, if you're keeping notes, we're going to see a message of God that's not dependent upon man's approval. And then we're going to take those 2 points from the text and give a third point of application, understanding that the minister of God does not depend upon man's admiration. So we'll begin simply by reading the text together. If you have your Bible open, Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 through 17, I'd like for you to read along with me. It says, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." Let's begin with the first few verses here, verses 13 through 17. In Roman number 1, if you're taking notes, point number one is God's redeeming method is not dependent upon the assistance of man. God's redeeming method is not dependent upon the assistance of man. And verse 13 begins the explanation, the four there, with giving this testimony. It starts off by showing us that Paul was an infamous persecutor of the church. Verse 13, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." Now, he speaks of the fact that he persecuted the way, but I wanted to bring to your attention that it wasn't simply that he persecuted, but he was known to be a persecutor. He was infamous as such. So I'd like for you to turn back with me to a couple texts we looked at last week, to Acts chapter 9. If you'll turn there with me, Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 13. We, of course, are going to skip over some of Paul's testimony of conversion and the story and the account of his conversion for the sake of time, but I wanted you to see in verse 9 the fact that Paul was infamous as a persecutor of Christ's church. Are you there? All right, Acts chapter 9, verse 13 and 14. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." This, of course, being after Paul was blinded and sent on to Damascus. The Lord then met with Ananias and said, "Go and find this man Paul. Go and tell him the mission. Go and bring healing to his sight." And all these things. And Ananias' reply was, "I know, and I've heard from many others, that this man is a persecutor of the way. He's a persecutor of your church." Look down in chapter 9, verses 26 and 7. A little further along, Paul is now going to be taken into Jerusalem. And it says in verse 26, "When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him because they knew him." They knew exactly who he was. They were afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. They thought he was out to trick them. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Ananias, all of Ananias' friends, knew what a bad guy this Saul was, this Paul was. The disciples themselves feared Paul because they knew he might have been there even to trick them, to bind them and bring them to the chief priests and potentially to imprison and maybe even kill them. So he was a fierce and infamous persecutor of Christ's church. In fact, verse 14 goes on and it speaks of not his persecution, but his religious zealousy. He was a zealot for the Jewish faith, verse 14. "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." Turn with me, keep your finger in Acts chapter 22, but turn with me first to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Is a wonderful text on the Apostle Paul's testimony of his previous life. In fact, the text is going to begin saying that if anybody could and should have confidence in the flesh, in things they've accomplished for religion's sake, it would be Paul. But it goes on and it describes exactly what those achievements were before he says, "But I count that all loss." It's all garbage. Verse 1, it says this, chapter 3, Philippians. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord to write." I rejoice in the Lord to write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and the glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." If anybody has a good resume, it's me. And here's his resume. Verse 5, "Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." Paul has given this list of his resume achievements. He said in back in our study of Galatians, he said, I was zealous for my religious ancestral traditions. Back in Acts chapter 22, hopefully you kept the finger there. If not, turn there quickly. Acts chapter 22. Paul, before King Agrippa, is going to give a little bit of his testimony again. And he says this in chapter 22, verse 3 through 5. He says, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel," who is a very famous Jewish scholar of the day, "strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prison. as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. So those texts just kind of give us a small glimpse, a small picture of what we see in Galatians 1:14, where Paul is giving his testimony as a zealous religious man, where he said, I was advancing in Judaism beyond my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But in this place where Paul was, he was advanced in Judaism, a Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin, all those acclimates. Such a fierce devotion to God in Judaism that he was willing to persecute the church, to go out of his way to bring Christians into either imprisonment or death. And it's there where God meets him radically. Look at verse 15 with me. We'll see that Paul is radically saved. And it begins by saying that he was sanctified. He was set apart. But it doesn't speak of the sanctification that you and I go to in our minds, does it? In our minds, we automatically go to an understanding of sanctification that is, once I am a Christian, I pursue God, I pursue holiness, I pursue Christ-likeness, and that is my sanctification. But the Bible actually gives us five different kinds of sanctifications. Five of them. And each of them look at a different aspect of time with regard to the Christian's conversion. And the one that Paul gives us actually would be the second in the list of five. So if you're taking notes and you want to write down these five sanctifications in Scripture, either explicitly in the language or implicitly through the theological understanding of the text, this would actually be number two of five. And we'll start there because Paul goes there in verse 15. It says, but when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb. All right, so if you're taking that list, number two, write down the words prenatal sanctification. Prenatal sanctification. This is going to be number two because we're going to go back to number one to give you one that happens before this. Just so that we can list all five and learn together. Yes? Yes. So this would be in your list. Make this number two, prenatal sanctification. And it is exactly as it sounds. God setting apart the Apostle Paul in this case from the womb. You could also cross-reference this with Romans 9. While the twins were still in their mother's womb and had done nothing good or evil, God said, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. There was a choice, a setting apart of one of the two twins. You could also cross-reference Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. Or depending on your translation, it may say, I sanctified you. It means I set you apart for holiness. And I have appointed you as a prophet to the nation. So that's prenatal sanctification. Well, there is a sanctification that comes even before you are in your mother's womb, that prenatal sanctification. Write down this. This would be actually number one in the list if we're doing these in chronological order. Write down the words predestined sanctification. Predestined sanctification. And I'll give you Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 as a cross-reference. You likely could find more than this, but this is a cross-reference for predestined sanctification. Ephesians 1, 3 through 4 says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He says that you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. You were set apart as one who would be made holy in Christ before the world was made. That is a predestined sanctification. So, chronologically speaking, predestination would come long before prenatal, right? Well, the third in this list, write down the words positional sanctification. positional sanctification. This is when the sanctification or being made holy or being set apart happens positionally. And it happens at your justification, it's often called, or whenever you trusted Christ. That's when God sets you apart, makes you holy positionally in Christ. A couple references you might want to jot down. Acts chapter 26, verse 18. This is Jesus' message to Paul, as recounted by Paul before King Agrippa. He said, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. This is what his role would be. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. This is what Christ says. You are to be a light to the nations. You are to go and tell them the gospel for all those that they might receive forgiveness of sin and an inheritance among all who have been sanctified, set apart by faith. So this happens in time, doesn't it? They have to trust Christ first. So there is a predestined, prenatal, then a positional. What is this, number four? Four? Good, number four. We're on the same page, just checking. Number four, write down the words progressive sanctification. This is the one you and I know. This is the one that is the standard for sanctification, isn't it? This is the pursuit of Christ-likeness, the pursuit of holiness, the pursuit of godliness. This is something that happens after you're justified and before you're glorified. That the dash, right, on the tombstone, born 19 whatever, died 20 whatever. The dash in the middle is your pursuit of Christ. Jot down a couple references. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. As a Christian, your pursuit of purity is the will of God, your sanctification. John chapter 17, verse 17. You know this one, don't you? Lord, sanctify them with truth. Your is truth. Your word is truth. And jot down also 1 Thessalonians 5:23 as just some examples. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says this, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, that particular verse can either be associated with Paul's desire for a continued progression in holiness, may God sanctify you completely, or it could look to the end goal of that sanctification, which is complete set apart, completely holy, completely distinguished from the world. And that's number five in our list. And this would be prospective sanctification. Prospective is that which is yet to come and soon to be when we all are glorified in Christ. And you can look at any passage that speaks of glorification as an example of complete holiness, complete set apart, complete sanctified before God. Well, Paul said in his testimony of his radical salvation, verse 15, back to Galatians chapter 1. First, he said, "But when God," and he speaks of his sanctification, "set me apart even from my mother's womb, and," what does it say? "And called me through his grace." This is after sanctification. He looks at the effectual call of God. The effectual call of God. Also known as irresistible grace. That is, at the moment when God desires for you to be positionally sanctified, justified, saved, in time, that outward, what's called a general call of the gospel, it just hits different. A lot of us grew up in churches, yeah? Look around the room. I just spoke with Tammy. She was in a church for 50 years. I don't know how many gospel calls she heard in that church, but she, not a lot. Some of us, I know, grew up in Baptist churches or Methodist churches or Episcopalian even or charismatic, or we come from all different backgrounds. What one of the things that makes Central Bible Church unique is that we come from all kind of different places, but we all find a common desire to want to know the Lord through the Scripture. And so when we got tired of not knowing God, we found a place that taught His Word. And so we came together, and that unites us, binds our hearts together. It's a wonderful thing. Well, in most of our churches, at least in my upbringing, I don't want to speak for every church, but I'll speak of my church. There was a gospel call. There was an evangelistic message every week. Every week. And then if you were there on Sunday night, you got it twice. If you were in Sunday school, you likely got it a third time. If you were there on Wednesday, you got it fourth time. You got gospel calls all the time. Come to Christ, trust Christ, be saved. And that's called the general call. It's given outward to everyone everywhere. But when the general call is made, though I heard it hundreds of times, it only hit home once, or at least for a first time. There was an initial hitting home, yes? That's called the irresistible grace of God, or the effectual call of God, or it's the time when the Spirit regenerates the heart and mind to receive the truth of the words being spoken so that it hits different. And you realize you're sinful and you need to trust Christ and you look for Christ for salvation and you give your life to Christ. That moment of time where the Holy Spirit regenerates and grants repentance and faith, that's the effectual call of God. By the way, if you ask an Arminian, this may be getting too technical for somebody, but maybe not. This is kind of a doctrines of grace, a Calvinistic understanding of the truth. But if you ask an Arminian, those who stand opposed to this, what happened with their salvation, this is what you're going to get. I always say that Calvinism is nothing more than a detailed understanding of an Arminian's salvation. So, if you ask somebody who's fiercely against the doctrines of grace or Calvinism, and you say, tell me when you came to Christ. Oh, I heard a sermon, heard a message, heard a song, and I felt convicted of my sin, and I trusted the Lord Jesus, whether it involved walking an aisle or praying in your bedroom or whatever it may have been. And I say, had you never heard the gospel before that? Oh, yeah, hundreds of times. Have you not heard gospel singing before that? Gospel preaching before that? Yes, hundreds of times. Why didn't you trust Christ then? Furthermore, why didn't you trust Christ 5 minutes before? And the answer is always, oh, because I didn't feel the conviction of my sin. Holy Spirit. The effectual call of God, the irresistible grace of God opened your heart and mind to the truth of the gospel, and you responded appropriately. So you might say that you're against doctrines of grace. You might say you hate Calvinism. You might not agree with those things. But in reality, looking at your salvation, you're going to get a biblical understanding, and that is that you are dead until God makes you alive, and then you respond in faith. Period. Well, Paul said he was set apart. He also said he was called. Thirdly, he says that his mind was illumined. Notice the sovereignty of God all in this. God sanctified him from the womb. God called him irresistibly. God illumined the mind. In fact, you got to skip the commas, right? That's the parenthetical citation that explains who this God is. What God? The God that set me apart, the God that called me. But get back to the core of the sentence. The sentence says this, but when God was pleased to reveal his son, God revealed his son. And when God was pleased to reveal his son, which means that there was a moment in time when God wasn't pleased to reveal his son, and then came the moment when God was pleased to reveal his son. It's amazing how the God that is outside of time can operate in time, in his perfect time. When God was pleased to reveal his son in me, when God awakened the mind to the truth of Christ, when God regenerated the heart and the mind to receive the gospel call through the effectual call, the very one that he was set apart from the womb to receive, God illumined that mind. God ordained it. And not only did he ordain it, but he ordained this illumined mind with a purpose. Look at that very last line of this testimony. When God was pleased, when God who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. That's a purpose statement. God redeemed not strictly for our benefit, but he redeems so that he redeems with a purpose. That purpose is that I might preach him among the Gentiles. If God redeems not necessarily for our benefit, but for his purposes, it begs the question, we see Paul's, what's yours? You see, if I save myself, if it was my choice to begin with, then it's my motivation that brings me to salvation. But if we come to understand the truth that God chooses to save us, then he must have a motivation for it. So there's a so that with your name written on it. Our life's ambition is nothing more than to figure out what that so that is and then to live it for the rest of our life until God takes us home or Christ returns, one of the two. And I'll give you a small hint as to what it is. It's going to be some play off of the Great Commission. The so that of his redeeming you is so that you will make disciples. The capacity to do that is limitless. But there will be an element of you are called to make disciples that has your name on it. Well, 13, 14, 15, we see God's methods are not dependent upon man's assistance. God's sovereignty is all over that testimony. In fact, it almost seems the opposite, that in spite of Paul's opposition, that's why it was such a colorful description of here's who I am, Paul. And Paul is, it's almost as if he's boasting, but he's boasting about all the negative in his life. Things that the world or Judaism might have considered acclimates, but he considered as negatives, things that would keep him from God. And it's in spite of Paul's complete opposition to the things of God, God had a purpose for which he carried out the sanctification and the salvation, the call, the illumination, and the purpose of this ambassador for Christ. God's methods were absolutely not dependent upon man's assistance. And that brings us to verses 16 and 17, and we have Roman numeral number 2. God's redeeming message is not dependent upon the approval of man. God's redeeming message is not dependent upon the approval of man. Verse 16b, technically. First, what Paul didn't do, and then what Paul did. What did he not do? What he didn't do is he didn't consult with men for approval, verse 16. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. What did he do? Verse 17, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Especially here, this couple verses, verse and a half, goes against everything that I know about my natural instinct. Imagine something so incredibly life-changing. Here's Paul, progressing above all of his contemporaries in the Jewish faith. So zealous for the things of God that he's even persecuting those who would dare speak out against it or add to it, really, by saying Christ was God in flesh and that he was the Redeemer, the Messiah. And then he encounters Christ and his life is completely changed and God chose to reveal himself to him and set him on this purpose, this mission. And everything he knew is now wrong. Everything he doesn't know is now the right thing and he's having to relearn it all. If it were me, save, you know, visibly seeing Christ on the road to Damascus like Paul did, but if it were me and my life was so turned upside down like it was, I would want to consult a friend, a mentor, a church leader, parents somebody. Now, next week, we're going to see that he does submit his ministry to the church in Jerusalem, but not so that they could approve of who he was or what he's doing, but so that they might affirm him and lock arms with him. But he doesn't instinctively go to man for their approval. Instead, it says that he went off to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. The next verse is going to say he was 3 years gone. What happened in the 3 years? Presumably, that's when he rediscovered the truth from the Old Testament. The Spirit taught him. He learned and grew an understanding of how the law leads to grace, all of that we learn from Paul's letters. But Paul's message was not dependent upon man's approval. And just quickly to go to Roman numeral 3, we see that God's redeemed ministers are not dependent upon the admiration of man. Now, you and I aren't Paul. Wise counsel, in our case, is a very good thing. But Paul is illustrating that his ministry and message are not driven by the motivation to please men, but to glorify God. And even when we seek wise counsel, if we have the right motivation, we're on the right page. See, there are passages of Scripture that are prescriptive, and some passages of Scripture that are descriptive. The prescriptive passages are those that prescribe what you ought to do likewise. This is not one of them. This is a descriptive passage. It describes what Paul went through, from which we kind of round out the principles and take the principles and apply it in our lives. You can't replicate Paul's experience. You're not going to meet Christ on the road to Damascus on your way to persecute the way. It's not going to happen. But we can see the illustration in the heart of Paul to not seek the approval of men, but of God, or as Galatians 1:10 stated it, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant or a slave of Christ." Last Sunday, aside from being sprinkled, we were working through Isaiah 61. And 61 verse 2 says that Christ, or the Messiah, or the bondservant, comes to announce the favorable year of the Lord. And, remember, to bring vengeance, a day of vengeance. And then I had you go to the expansion of what is this day of vengeance? Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6, where it speaks of the Messiah who is in the day of vengeance, in his wrath, trotting down the unrighteous with such fierce wrath that it's as if his garments are stained with grapes, with wine, because of the blood splatter. Now, that's a gruesome picture. It's a true and accurate picture, you know, as far as what the picture is meant to show us. I mean, Jesus isn't going to be some giant stamping out people, but it's meant to show that he's a man of vengeance and will carry out his wrath against the unrighteous. It's very harsh. Very true, but very harsh. My wife made the comment to me, not that she was complaining, but just making the statement. She said, if we had 100 guests here on Sunday morning, 99 would not return because of that gruesome picture. Now, she wasn't complaining about that. She was just making the statement, and she was right about this, that this is not how you build a congregation. This is not how you win the masses. You want to win the masses, teach them materialism, prosperity, and self-help. But there was the one out of the 100, and that's the one we go after. We preach to sheep, not goats. It's amazing the amount of Christians in our church that have made comments about me, about that sermon Sunday and how much they enjoyed it. Whereas if I went to, I could name churches and preach that sermon, they'd stand up and walk out. They wouldn't. They'd boo me and carry me out. But it pleases God to be faithful to his word. Am I striving to please men or please God? When the Lord called me to train in seminary, I was at LSU finishing up my degree there, super senior, 5 years. They only keep you around for the fifth if they like you. And friends were going on interviews and getting job offers, and they're about to step into their employment and make, you know, salaries bigger than I had ever seen, of course, as a poor college student. And who are you interviewing with? Nobody. Why not? Because I'm going to seminary. What, are you crazy? Basically, yeah, I am. Please God or man? After seminary, came back here and started some meetings for the church, and ran into a friend at a football game that I went to, a local game. And he said, what are you doing these days? I said, finished seminary. I moved back here. I'm starting a church, planting a church here. And he looked at me like I had lost my mind or grew a third head. And he said, what? He was like, haven't you seen what we're doing at such and such church? As if, you know, that's the solution, the fix all, the end all, the win all. I wanted to say, yeah, that's why I'm planting a church, but I didn't. But he just thought I was nuts, as were many others around here. Thought we were nuts. But God had laid it on our hearts to do this. Who am I trying to please? Men who think that we're nuts or God? When you have the Holy Spirit put it on your heart to share the gospel with a coworker, and then a flash comes across your mind that what if this person hates me for bringing up their sin? And what if I lose a friendship? Or what if they, along with others, ostracize me from the community? What if it even leads to a loss of employment here? I beg you to ask yourself, am I striving to please man or God? If God lays it on your heart, my advice to you would be to obey God, not man. If we're striving to please God and not man, then it changes our scheduling priorities. You will place God before things in your life that might make a boss mad at you, might make a family member mad at you, might make a friend mad at you because you're not available. You might make a coach mad at you. You might make a child mad at you, or a parent mad at you because you made a commitment. But again, God or man? Spouse. You might make your spouse mad at you. God or man? We live in a time of false bravado. Everybody thinks that they're independent and cool, and everybody's, you know, got their own thing, and they don't care about what anybody thinks. But at the same time, they're closetly insecure and care about everything you think, say. They are all talk and no action. But when you and I can shift our thinking from what do they think about me to what does God think about me, it changes everything. There's freedom there. And the last thing I want for myself and for you is on the day of judgment for an opportunity missed to come up and you realize, hey, I could have been obedient to God, but I chose rather to be obedient to man. We need to come to the realization that God and God alone is our sole audience, judge, jury, and the only one for whom we seek the approval. When we do so, when we get to that place, our perspective, our worldview shifts. and nothing anyone says about our relationship to Christ matters at all. Because I'm not striving to please you. I'm striving to please my God. Well, would you pray with me? Father, we do thank you that you bring us together to study your word. As we look at the testimony of Paul, we are grateful, Lord, for someone who would boast, not in what he's done, but in what God has done in spite of what he's done. And I pray that that's echoed in our hearts as well. We thank you for your sovereign grace in our life. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to know how or why we were redeemed. Help us to see our purpose in the cause of Christ. And help us to run hard after it for the rest of our lives. Allow your Spirit to continue to teach us as we discuss and pray with one another. And as we leave this place, we pray in Jesus' name by the power of the Spirit. Amen.